Lord, we love you. We thank you and praise you for your love, goodness, and grace to us. We ask, Father, that you open the Word of God to us today, that we might have a deeper and better understanding, that we might love you more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you have read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress is the second most published book in the entire world. Only the Bible was published more than Pilgrim's Progress. It is a great and glorious book. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you with all my heart to read it. It is a glorious portrayal of the Christian journey, of the Christian life. And Charles Spurgeon read it over 100 times. If you read the book, you'll come to realize very quickly that it was written allegorically. You see that in the names of the characters of the book. The primary character, the pilgrim himself, is named Christian. And then the guy that goes out and shares the gospel is named Evangelist. And then there are two guys that are trying to lead Christian astray, and their names are Pliable and Obstinate. We get to one chapter, and there's a whole chapter that deals with Christian going to the house of the interpreter, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And he sees all these visions, and there's one particular vision where there's a man with a broom, and he's in a parlor, and he's trying to sweep the dust up, but the dust is flying everywhere, and he can't get it controlled. Finally, a young lady comes in, and she's got a bottle of water, and she takes the water, and she sprinkles it on the floor, and then the man is able to sweep the dust up because it won't fly all over the place, and he takes care of it, and the room is cleansed. That is a picture, a vision that meant that the broom of the law cannot cleanse the heart until the heart is saturated with the word of the gospel. Pilgrim's Progress is called an allegory because it is not meant to be read and understood literally. It was not written to be understood literally. It was written as an allegory. And if you take Pilgrim's Progress and you try to understand it literally, it's going to be extremely, extremely confusing. Now, the book of Revelation is not an allegory, but it is a book that is filled with continuous apocalyptic visions. From the very beginning, the book of Revelation employs symbols to explain redemptive historical realities. If you don't grasp that, as you're reading the book, then you're going to go down some wrong roads and some very weird paths. In Revelation 1, we saw this very plainly. The 7 candlesticks represent the 7 churches. The 7 stars represent the 7 angels. We saw the 2-edged sword representing the Word of God. Numbers were very, very important in the book of Revelation. The 7 represents the number of completeness and the number of perfection. The number 1,000 represents a long, extended period of time. We saw the number 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000, representing the entirety of the believers from the time of Adam all the way until the end when Christ returns. We see all of these numbers. We've already dealt with that. We've already seen that. But today, as we get into chapter 11, and then we get into chapter 12 and 13. It is absolutely vital that you understand the kind of literature that we are reading. If you try to take this passage literally, you're going to end up with some very confused theology, some very puzzling eschatology, and some very dishonoring Christology. Now, a lot of times I'll see people kind of poke out their chest and say, well, I believe the Bible literally. And I think I know what they're saying. I think what they're trying to say is, I believe that the Bible is true. You better believe that the Bible is true. The Bible is the infallible, inerrant, plenary, verbal, inspired Word of God. Every jot and tittle, every word, every sentence, we can trust that it is absolutely true. But if the Holy Spirit of God inspired the writer of Scripture to write a passage that was symbolic, and we turn around and try to take it literally, then we're going to come up with a very perverted understanding of that particular text. I realize that much of the evangelical world over the last century and a half has been inundated with dispensationalism. The dispensationalists act as if their view of the book of Revelation was the primary view all the way back to the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. I want you to know that's not true. Dispensationalism is a very new theology. There was no dispensationalism until the year 1850. Before that time, there was no one who believed that there was a two-part second coming of Christ. That there was, first of all, a rapture where the church would be taken to heaven, and then there would be 7 years of tribulation where people would get a second chance to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and then finally a second coming where Jesus returns back to this earth. No one before 1850, which is just about 15 years before the Civil War, no one taught that and no one believed that. The dispensationalists believe that in Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 18, the church is not even mentioned. They say that the reason for that is that the church is raptured out, pictured in Revelation chapter 4 verse 1. And then their church is in heaven. And for the next 14 chapters there, during all that time, the rest is just referring to what's going on here on earth. And what do they say is happening? They say this is the time that God is dealing once again with ethnic Israel. Dispensationalists believe that God has two peoples. There's an earthly people of God, they say, which is Israel. There's a heavenly people of God, they say, that is the church. Folks, this is believed by some very good and godly men, some men that I have great respect for and that I love very much. But yet I believe that it leads to some terrible, terrible error. And you may say, well, what does it matter? Well, let me share with you a couple reasons that it really matters. Number one, if you believe this, it very well could hinder your preparation for persecution and tribulation. If you believe that the church is going to be raptured out and taken to heaven before the great tribulation, before persecution comes, then you're not going to be motivated to get yourself prepared and ready for the persecution that's coming. Second, this theology builds back a wall between Jew and Gentile that Jesus Christ broke down with His precious blood. I was raised as a new Christian in a dispensational church, and I can remember people saying, I wish that I was a Jewish Christian. And I heard that many times. They said, if I was a Jewish Christian, then I would be part of the chosen people of God, and I would still know Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. Wow. That bothered me. And I didn't really know Scripture well enough at that time to know why it bothered me so bad. I know today. I know why it bothered me. In the New Testament, the chosen people of God are not ethnic Jews that believe in Christ. They are spiritual Jews. They are spiritual Jews. Spiritual Jews, believers in Christ, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said this. It said, he is a Jew who is not one outwardly, but is one inwardly, who has been circumcised, not in the flesh, but in the heart. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 45, Jesus was speaking to a Christ rejecting Israel, to the leadership of a Christ rejecting Israel. And Jesus said, because of that, and he went on to quote from Psalm 118 to give them scriptural proof from the Old Testament. He said, because of that, he said, the kingdom of God was going to be taken from them and given to another people. I want you to listen carefully to what he said here. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So who are this new people of God? The holy nation, the chosen people. Who is it that's going to be given the kingdom of God? Who are the new chosen people of God? And the answer to that is the church. And In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul called the church the Israel of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 6 through 10, Peter took this same passage that Jesus used in Psalm 118 when he was speaking to the religious leaders, when he told them that the kingdom of God was going to be taken out of their hand and given to another. And he used that to tell the church made up of Jew and Gentile, the church, who are the people of God and who is going to receive the kingdom of God. Listen to what Peter said. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And listen to what he says. He's talking to the church, and he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, does this mean that God is finished with the Jewish people? Absolutely not. In the book of Romans chapter 11, we are told that before Christ returns, there will be a great influx of Jewish people into the church. They will come to know Christ. But I want you to know that they are not going to come to Christ any differently than you and I came to Christ. They are going to come to Christ through being convicted of their sin, repenting of their sin, and believing in the shed blood of Christ for their salvation. And there will be no distinction between Jew and Gentile. A Jew will be saved just like you and I are saved today by grace through faith plus nothing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 through 29 says this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And listen to this. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All right, let's look at the passage. 2 points that I want to share with you today. Point one is the temple. Look at verse 1 again with me. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now here's the question. What is this temple that he's talking about? I want to give you first the dispensational viewpoint, and then we'll look at the amillennial viewpoint. The dispensationalists believe that the temple is a literal building that is going to be rebuilt on that very same spot in Jerusalem where the temple stood when Jesus walked this earth. Now, what is on that spot today? There are two Islamic holy sites. There's the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They are there. Before a temple could be built on that particular spot in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, those two Islamic holy sites would have to be demolished and removed. Now here's the question, is that going to happen? Can that happen? I believe that that very well could happen. And I believe that it very well might happen. There are Orthodox Jews all over Israel today that would love to see the rebuilding of that temple. There's underground talk that you hear, that there are plans being made, even now as we sit here, about that temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. But here's the problem. Would this temple be a temple that God would honor? Would this temple be, this building be a place that would give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is no. Why? What is a temple for? You know, when we hear temple, a lot of times we think church building. That's not what the temple was for. The temple was for sacrifice. Now I want you to go back with me to the cross for just a minute. The crucifixion. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, what was it? It was a sacrifice. It was the ultimate sacrifice to pay the sin debt for His people. Jesus died as our propitiation. He died as our reconciliation. He died as our redemption. He died as our atonement. Jesus' death was a sacrificial atonement. His death was the ultimate sacrifice. Every animal sacrifice that was ever offered in the Old Testament was offered in faith, looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ would die on the cross. And they were all offered in faith, waiting for the true and ultimate sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, as he was dying and breathing his last breath, do you remember what he said? He cried out to Tetelestai, "It is finished. It is finished." And when he said that, something happened in the temple. The veil in the temple was rent from the top all the way down to the bottom. Now, when that happened, God was making a statement. That access was opened to the presence of God for anyone. That anyone could enter into the very presence of God now through the blood of Jesus Christ. How big was that veil? Well, it was 60 feet high. It was 20 feet wide. Josephus says that the width of that veil was as thick as a palm of a man's hand. It was that thick. And so it was about 4 inches thick. Let me ask you something. When God made that statement, when God rent that veil from the top to the bottom, was he making a statement? Absolutely. He was making the same statement that Jesus made when he was breathing his last breath and cried out, "It is finished." God was saying, "This is the sacrifice that I honor. This is the ultimate sacrifice." In other words, Jesus paid it all. That's the statement that he was making. For the next 40 years, they continued the priest to go through the motions. You know what they did when they found out that that veil had been rent from the top to the bottom? They got ladders in the Holy of Holies, and they went up there and they sewed it back up. They said, "We're not going to accept this. We don't believe that Jesus' death was the ultimate sacrifice. So we're going to continue to go through the motions." And they did. For the next 40 years, continued to offer sacrifices. They continued on the during the Passover season to kill the lambs, and on the Day of Atonement to kill the goats. Every day they would bring their sacrifices into the temple, and they did that for 40 years until 70 AD. In 70 AD, Titus, General Titus of Rome, marched his armies into the city of Jerusalem. They marched into the city. They killed 1.2 million Jews, and they leveled the temple, absolutely leveled it to the ground. There was no more temple. Folks, Titus, General Titus, was an instrument of judgment in the hand of God on a Christ rejecting Israel. And when that temple went down, it has been inoperative for the last 2,000 years. Now the dispensationalists say, "Oh, how wonderful it would be if that temple could be rebuilt." Let me tell you something. They may rebuild that temple. They very well may do that. But it will be a slap in the face of the Son of God if they rebuild that temple. It will be saying to Jesus, "Your sacrifice on the cross was not enough. We reject what you did on the cross, and we go back to the types and the pictures and the symbols of the Old Testament." A rebuilding of the temple would be just as offensive to God as those priests that went up and sewed back the veil in the temple of God. If such a temple is built by the Jews in Jerusalem, it will be a monument to their rejection of Christ. The idea of rebuilding the temple and reinstituting sacrifices denies the sufficiency of the atoning blood of Christ. I've heard Christian pastors and heard of them taking up offerings to send an offering to Israel to rebuild the temple. And I think to myself, what are they thinking about? What are they thinking about? They are asking God's people to take up an offering to do something that is going to make a statement that Jesus did not pay at all, that it's not finished. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. Theology matters, and it matters a lot. I know good men with bad theology who are besmirching the name of Christ because they don't understand this passage in Revelation. So what should we believe? Joel Beakey said this: "As believers, we are living stones of a new temple in which God dwells." That is what Revelation 11 is about. Not a reconstructed Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fit framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. This temple is far more impressive than any structure built with human hands." Revelation 11 is not about politics, geography, buildings, places, or world events. It is about the church of Jesus Christ, the temple of the living God. All the way through the New Testament, it is stressed that believers are the temple. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, John is told to measure the temple. This is like a surveyor, and you kind of picture that in your mind. A surveyor who goes out with his surveying instruments and he very meticulously begins to measure a piece of property out so he can lay out the boundaries and lay them out perfectly so everybody will know where the boundaries are. That's what's going on here. Except think of it this way. The temple are the people of God. They are the true believers in Christ. That's the temple. And just like in Revelation chapter 7, when they were marking out the people of God. The scriptures said there this that they were there was the sealing of the saints. What was the sealing of the saints about? You remember the sealing was on their forehead so it could be known that these were God's people. That's what's going out here. In this measuring of the temple, it is a marking out of God's people. It is God saying to his people, "You belong to me, and I am going to take care of you. You're going to go through persecution. You're going to go through tribulation. You're going to go through unbelievable, difficult times. But I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you." 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The foundation of the Lord stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his." Revelation 11, verse 2, John is told not to measure the court that's on the outside of the temple. That court is a symbol of nominal Christianity. It's people who call themselves a Christian and kind of go through the motions, but they're not really part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, when the persecution comes, what happens to people like this? They don't stick around. They fall away. And that's what's happening here. There's going to be a ravaging of the temple and a ravaging, and God's people are going to go through persecution. But those who don't truly know him are going to fall away. This is what John was talking about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9 when he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not of us." Do you remember when we were studying the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3? How often did we hear Jesus warn them about false faith and false teaching? And in those letters, Jesus was saying to them, "Do not be lukewarm. Do not fall for false teaching. And do not possess one thing in your words that you don't possess in your life." Joel Beakey's commentary here. In verse 2, John is giving a measuring stick to distinguish between the sanctuary and the outer courts. He is told to measure the sanctuary, the altar, and the people who worship at the altar in the sanctuary. He is told to count these people, but not those who are on the periphery in the outer courts. The idea is that those in the inner court in the sanctuary who worship God are safe and counted. But those in the outer courts on the circumference are not counted and are liable to be trampled on by the world. The Gentiles, pagans, and other non-believers are not in the sanctuary and do not dwell in the secret place of the Most High. They have not come to worship the living God through the blood of Christ, but merely to attend church. They are Christians in name only, so there's no safety for them. Are we inside or are we outside of God's sanctuary? Are we worshiping God at the altar or merely going through the motions of being Christians? Do we know what it is to dwell in the secret place of the Most High under the shadow of His wings? Have we entered the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus? Folks, that message spoke to John's generation in 95 AD. It spoke to Augustine's generation in 400 AD. It spoke to Calvin's generation and Luther's generation and Edwards' generation and Spurgeon's generation and B.B. Warfield's generation. And it speaks to our generation just as clearly. And what is the question? The question is not, will God allow the Jews to rebuild a secular temple or what they think is a holy temple, which is really a secular temple? Is that what is being said here? Is that the question that's going to be asked? Is there going to be a rebuilt temple? No, that's not the question. The question is this: are you part of the temple? Are you a true believer? Do you belong to Christ? Are you sealed by the Holy Spirit of God? Will you be faithful through persecution? Will you persevere by the grace of God till either you die or until Christ returns? Brothers and sisters, that's relevant to us. Point two is the timing. Look at verse 2. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. This period of time is repeated over and over and over again through the book of Revelation. Sometimes it says 42 months, sometimes 3.5 years, sometimes 1,260 days. Sometimes it says a time and a time and a half time. They all mean the same thing. Dispensationalists take this literally. And they say this is a reference to the second part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. But you know, if you go through the book of Revelation and look at how the numbers are used symbolically all the way through, 7 candlesticks, 7 churches, 7 stars, 7 angels. Then there are the 144,000 representing the totality of believers from the time of Adam all the way to the last person that comes to Christ before Jesus returns. Then in Revelation 13, we're going to see the mark of the beast, the 666. The number 6 is short. It comes short of the perfect number of completion, which is the number 7. 666 tells us of the false trinity. We're going to see all these numbers and how they're symbolic. We go into Revelation 20 and we see the 1,000 years that pictures the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, we are told that there will be silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Now we know that all of those that I've just mentioned were to be taken symbolically. So why should we get to this particular passage here and to say this has got to be literal? I don't believe that it is. Richard Phillips said, a symbolic approach sees 42 months and its equivalent as expressing not so much a quantity as a quality of time. This designation signifies an intense period of persecution that is limited by God's will. Let's go back to the Old Testament, see if we have any references back to that number, 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. We first see it in Israel's journey through the wilderness. You know, they were in the wilderness for 2 years until God said that they were going to be judged. And then their judgment was they'd be in the wilderness for 40 more years. You take those two, you add them together, it's 42 years from the time they left Egypt to the time they got to the promised land. The Bible also lists in Nehemiah 42 camps that were in Israel during that wilderness wandering. When Elijah prayed for the heavens to be shut up because of the idolatry of the Israelites, God shut the heavens up for how long? 3.5 years or 42 months. Once again, Richard Phillips said, the number 42 seems to be associated with times of rebellion which God's faithful people are protected in the midst of the trouble. Then in Daniel 7, you might remember the prophecy that Daniel made. If there was coming a time, which would be a time and a time and a half time, it's 3.5 years. And that time didn't come for several years down the road, a time of great tribulation under a ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid Greek, who was a horrible ruler over the Jewish people, who would take pig fat and stuff it down the mouths of priests to kill them. And what happened? The Lord was with them through that time, and the Lord finally broke them out of that. So this 3.5 year period again symbolizes an intense period of suffering through which God's people emerge in victory. Simon Kistemacher said, "The nations of Revelation 11:2 are non-Christians who trample all that is holy and make it profane. The 42 months thus refer to the persecution that Christians suffer throughout the ages. This interpretation matches the vision of Revelation 12, in which the church goes into the wilderness for 3.5 years, a time and a half time, during which she is protected from the dragon and nourished by God. This too shows the present age in which God's people face continued persecution but are kept safe by our sovereign God." How important is it to view this passage in a symbolic way? It is of utmost importance. The dispensationalists say these verses have nothing to do with the church. Folks, these verses have everything to do with the church. The dispensationalist says this passage has to do with the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. I want you to know that that's not the case. I submit to you today this passage is not given to help us to learn how to give money, to give to Israel so they can rebuild a temple. Folks, this is given to us to let us know that doing that would demean the atoning work of Christ. The passage is telling us that persecution and tribulation is coming. We need to study the Word of God. We need to pray for the lost. We need to witness to the world. And we need to corporately worship that when that persecution comes, you and I would be ready. And we would have a promise. Jesus wins. And if we're with Him, we're going to win with Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness, grace, and love. And Lord, what we were looking at today is a very difficult passage. But Lord, it's a passage that ultimately tells us that You are going to be with us forever, that You are going to be our strength, that Lord, we can put our trust totally and completely in You, no matter what it looks like the world is doing. Heavenly Father, help us that we might stand on these truths, that we might live out our lives in obedience to You, that Lord, we would not be like the nominal Christians on the outside who were not in that inner court, who were trampled and who ran away and fled during times of persecution. May we stand and stand for You no matter what the cost. Jesus, we love You. We thank You for Your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in Your holy and precious name. Amen.